Now shall we turn again, please, to the first epistle to the Thessalonians, and we read from chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to read into chapter 3. We're going to start reading tonight at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother, and minister of God, and our fellow labourer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you, and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labour be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word again to us this evening. On these previous nights we have been looking at this epistle, and we have noted that in chapter 1 the apostle has written to remind them of the commencement of the testimony and the way that those events took place in Acts 17 when the apostle arrived at the first time in that city he'd never seen before and preached the gospel and God blessed with salvation. And that was the commencement, under the hand of God, of the planting of the assembly. Maybe I should say one thing that I haven't said at all this week. That it is generally believed that the apostle was 3 weeks in Thessalonica. And the reason for that general belief is this. That when you turn to Acts 17, we read specifically of 3 Sabbath days. But if you look carefully at that, you will see that the 3 Sabbath days were spent preaching in the synagogue. And there could well have been a longer period than 3 weeks that he was there. Now, I'm not suggesting it was very, very long. When you come to the Philippian letter, chapter 4, you will find that when he writes to the saints of Philippi, he thanks God that they had been stimulated and guided and exercised by God to send a gift to him. He said no one else did it. But he said, and we learned last night, you remember, that he depended upon God for his needs. And he never asked them in Thessalonica for anything. But the Paul that looked to God, and the Paul that never asked the Thessalonians, trusted in a God who stimulated the Philippians. And the Philippians, who had been saved in chapter 16, they sent a gift. But listen to what Paul says in Philippians 4. He says, he sent once, when I was in Thessalonica, he says, he sent once and again unto my necessity. Now I find it difficult to understand how they could have been able to get the time to be able to gather together one collection and send it that long journey of about 100 miles or so without the, I was going to say the British Post Office, but I'm in Australia, without the Post Office. And then, within that short period of time, to collect again, these were poor saints themselves, and to gather another bounty of exercise, and to put that in the hands of someone who would take it to Thessalonica. I think he must have been there longer than 3 weeks. And when I turn to these epistles, I find that he gave them a lot of teaching. When we get to, well, we won't get there, but if we got to the second epistle, we would find that he talks in chapter 2 about that coming day when the man of sin will perform his lies and wonders and signs and miracles. And he'll enter into the temple and he'll set himself up as God. And we have remarkable prophetic truth taught. And then Paul says this, don't you remember that I told you these things when I was with you? Well, it's taken me a great difficulty to get through a week and get through the first epistle. I think it would have taken the apostle quite a time to go through all that teaching that he gave to them. And then we know that an assembly was planted. And it takes time to plant an assembly of God's people. But Paul left them established before he did go away. So I rather think he was there longer than 3 weeks, but that's all I'm going to say about that tonight. Chapter 1 was the commencement. Chapter 2 was the chapter that we started last night and we continue tonight, where we have now brought before us his care. But we've dealt with his care. Do you remember that we said that verses 1 to 12 bring before us reminders of his care? And we noted the 6 mentions of ye remember, ye know, or ye are witness. And we looked at them in detail, a little detail last night. But we found twice that Paul says God is witness. And we noted that it's important for us to bear witness to a thing, but it's even more important when we draw the name of God into it. And we say, God is witness. Tonight then, without spending any longer on introduction, I want you to come back now to chapter 2. And I want us to see that in verses 13, through to the end of the chapter, verse 20, we have reminders of their conversion. And as we do that, I want to divide that into 3 little sections. I want us to think first of all about verses 13 to 16. And in verses 13 to 16 we have the saints' salvation and their persecution. And we're going to talk about that. The saints' salvation and their persecution. And then we'll come to verses 17 and 18. And there we have the servants' bereavement and Satan. The servants' bereavement and Satan. You say, where was Paul bereaved? Well, we are going to see when we get to those verses. The apostle says, we brethren being taken from you in short time, in presence, not in heart. He looked upon it as a bereavement. He was bereaved of the children that he loved and he was so interested in. And he says, we were taken from you in presence, but not in heart. The servant's bereavement. That's how Paul felt when he left the people of God. He felt bereaved. And then when we come finally to the end of the chapter, verses 19 and 20, we have a lovely section. You know what I want to call it tonight? Not now is he going to talk about the saints' salvation or the servants' bereavement, but we have the Saviour's parousia. The Saviour's parousia. That word parousia simply means coming. And we thank God that he's coming again. And Paul talks a little just of the... He's going to talk more in chapter 4, of course. But we do have a lovely allusion to it. The Saviour's parousia. So that's what I want us to deal with now for a little time. And then we hope, if we can, to move on towards the next chapter. Let's look first of all then at verses 13 to 16. The saints' salvation and persecution. Now I want you to notice in verse 13, the apostle is thanking God again. He says, here's another cause that we thank God. For this cause also thank we God, without ceasing. Paul keeps on praying for them. He doesn't seem to stop too much. He says, without ceasing. There was a regularity and there was a constancy about his prayer life. There was a consistency in it. You know, brothers and sisters, he exhorts the saints elsewhere. He says to them, pray without ceasing. He says to them in chapter 5 of this very letter. Now, you know, you can only say that to others if you're doing it yourself. But he keeps on telling us in this epistle he is doing it himself. And he says here, we thank God without ceasing. What are you thanking God for now, Paul? Oh, says the apostle, because I remember the day when he received the word of God. You see, you say, well, isn't this a bit like chapter 1? Well, not really. In chapter 1, he reminds them of the day when they were saved, but he reminds them from the point of view of the servant and God's work amongst them. How Paul preached, you remember, with power and in the Holy Ghost. You remember those statements we looked at on Sunday afternoon? He's looking at it from the divine side and from the servant side, but now he looks at the salvation from their side. And look what he says. He says in verse 13, one of the things that causes me deep and real and genuine thanksgiving is this, that when you received the word of God which ye heard of us. Now let me pause just to say this. The first thing to notice here is this. They did not merely receive the words of Paul. They received the word of God. Got that now? They received the word of God. Now that fits what the same apostle says in Romans 10. See, I'm trying to link the scriptures with you to show the consistency of scripture. In Romans 10 we read this. Faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. So I cannot underemphasize something that I've said here already this week, that our work is to preach the word. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, preach the word. Preach the word. Brethren, I want to leave that with you now. I may never be here again, but I want to just say this, that our responsibility in this world is to preach the word. That's the only thing we've got to do, to preach God's word. It'll do its work if we preach it. So the first thing he says, what caused us such thrill and joy was this, that when you received the word of God which ye heard from us, He said, you received it, not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God. See, that's the divine order. Now, if you turn to the Corinthian epistles, you would find the very same, not the Corinthian epistles, if you would turn to Acts 18 about the Corinthians, you would learn that when Paul went to Corinth, this is what it says of the Corinthians, many of the Corinthians hearing, they believe. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Many of the Corinthians hearing, believe, but there's another little note in that passage in Acts 18, and it says, and were baptized. So the next stage in the experience of the child of God is having heard and having believed is to be baptized. Now, can I just say this in passing because it's not in the passage? The Bible does, are you listening? The Bible does not link baptism to reception to the assembly. Are you listening to that? It does not link baptism to reception to the assembly. It links baptism to salvation. So you can't expect a person to be received who isn't baptized because they should have been baptized because it's linked with their salvation. You got that now? Baptism is linked to salvation. In fact, if you look at the last verses of Mark, you'll notice a remarkable statement that comes from the Lord in Mark. It says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And you'd almost think there when you read that verse that you can't be saved unless you're baptized. But that's not what the verse is saying. It's showing how integrally, how closely linked baptism is to salvation. And my statement is proved by the next word that the Lord said. He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. He doesn't say he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned. See? When he's going to talk about damnation, judgment, he divorces the baptism. But when he speaks about salvation, the plenitude in God's view of salvation is, it's linked indissolubly to baptism. I'm tempted to say another thing about baptism. I think I better have, although he's not in the passage. You will remember, won't you, that you don't die, now listen carefully, you don't die with Christ when you get baptized. A lot of people say you do, but the Bible doesn't. You die with Christ when you get saved. God saw that old life of yours put to death with Christ at the cross. And Paul said to the Galatians, I am crucified with Christ. Not buried with Christ. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. But when I went down into those waters of baptism, I gave witness. I obeyed the Lord, because the Lord said I should do it. But I also gave witness to the fact that I had died. That's why Paul employs a past tense in Romans 6, when he says, as many of you as were baptized unto Jesus Christ. You were baptized unto his death. You were in figure and symbol telling the world that you had died with Christ, but the death took place the day you got saved. You got that now? So you see, I've heard of some people, and I'm not criticizing it because I know what happens, but I've heard of some people, and they say, when they got baptized, someone looked down into those waters, and they saw a cigarette packet. Now, I can understand what they were doing. They were leaving the evidence of the old life, but it's a sad thing if they had to wait till they got baptized to leave the evidence away. Are you with me? Salvation should show the moment that you're saved. It's real. Salvation's a real thing. We die with Christ when we get saved. But we should all be baptized believers. Now I hope there isn't an unbaptized believer in the meeting. You really should. If you want to please that man who died for you, and who loves you, and if you want to express your love for him, you should be baptized. It's obedience to the word of God. But that's not in the passage. But God has given it me to say, so I always try to say what God gives me to say. I don't know why. I never had it in my mind before now. But it just came as we came in. So come back now. When they receive the word of God, Paul says you didn't receive it as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh. Now that word worketh is a very fascinating word. You know where our English word energy. If you went to the Greek lexicon, you would find that this word worketh is energio. It's a Greek word that we have transliterated into the English language, and we get our English word energy from it. See what Paul is saying? It's the word of God that energetically worked in your hearts. That's what brings salvation. When we get saved, we trust, we believe the word of God. We rest upon what God has said. We sing sometimes in that hymn, Lord, help my unbelief. Give me the peace of faith to rest with childlike faith on what the gospel saith, that whosoever will believe shall everlasting life receive. Jesus said, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. And Paul says the word of God, it worked energetically. Mind you, you don't have too much doubt about whether people are getting saved or not when it works like that, you know. Paul didn't have to keep going back and saying, not when it works like that, you know. Paul didn't have to keep going back and saying, I wonder are they saved now? He was just worried afterwards because of all the persecutions, whether they stand. But he'd seen them get saved. See that? And it works energetically. So he talks about the saint's salvation now in verse 13. And then I want you to notice now he talks about their persecution. Look at verse 14. Why, says the apostle, ye brethren became followers of the churches of God, which are in Judea. Now see, they were Gentile. These were Gentile believers. They were believers out from the Gentile world, I mean. By the way, there's no such a thing as Jewish assemblies and Gentile assemblies. An assembly, by definition, is composed of all. You know, Jew and Gentile brought into the one assembly, and barriers are broken down. Strictly speaking, it's not really right to talk about any other type of assembly. They're just God's assemblies, you see. But what I do want to say is this, that isn't it interesting to notice, as we turn to these verses, Paul shows that those assemblies in Judea, on Jewish soil, he says, you became followers of them. Now please don't think that they were doing it intentionally. Inadvertently, really, they had become followers of other assemblies in Judea. And he tells them why and how it was inadvertent. Look, he says, because he said, for ye also have suffered of your countrymen, just as they suffered from their countrymen, the Jews. You didn't so much suffer from the Jews, they were suffering from the very leaders of their own city. But you suffered from the Jews. The Jewish churches in Judea, they suffered from the Jews. So you became, in other words, he's saying, you suffered from the people who lived around you. Now look what he says though about the Jews. I want you to notice this. He said, you know, they killed the Lord Jesus. There were men in the days of the New Testament that were going round all, you're going to listen to this now, they were going round all the assemblies. And they were saying, unless you be circumcised, you're not really saved at all. And they were saying, unless you keep some of the observances and get back to the law of Moses, this salvation's good now. They didn't, you know, the devil never says things are wrong. The devil always tells you things are good, but you need a bit extra energy. And they were saying, unless you bring in the law of Moses as well, and you bring in a little of this and a little of that, then you're not really saved. See? Can you see, brethren, the falseness of going back to the Jews? Paul says, look at the Jews. I've got to talk to you about the Jews for a minute. He says, it's they who killed the Lord Jesus. It was they who in the judgment hall said away with him. And then you'll notice, he says not only that, but he says they killed their own prophets. He said, if you go back further, he said, and look down the history of the Jewish nation, they killed their own prophets. And then says Paul, and another thing I want you to know, he says, they please not God. And they're contrary to all men. They've become hardened and embittered. And the God that called them in Abraham has been grieved with their actions and their activity. That's the Jews. That's what he's talking about, the Jews. You and I don't need to be convinced of that now. Now do we? We know the attitude of the Jewish heart tonight. Oh, I believe they have a special place in the favour of God. And I don't for one minute join myself with those who say there's no future for Israel. I believe God has a wonderful future for the nation of Israel, but only when they see Christ and weep at his feet and mourn every house and every tribe apart. You read it in the book of Zechariah. There's going to be a marvelous time of repentance in Israel. But it's not now. For many, many hundreds of years, you know what they would have done? When they heard the very name of Christ, they would have spat. Literally spat. They're not just like that today. Sometimes now they almost admire him. But you know why they admire him? Just because he started a great big national faith. That's what they call it. They say, you know, everything's here in Jerusalem. I was there some years ago, and this is what they told us then. They said, you've got to admit now, here we have three great faiths all in this city. Islam, look at that mosque of Omar there. And then they say the Jewish faith, it's still here after all these thousands of years. And they don't understand that God has rejected it. And they've no temple to worship in. And God could have given them a temple if he wanted, but he set them aside at the moment. And then they say there's another faith. We don't believe in it, but one of our sons established it. And they've sort of started to admire him now, because they see him as one who else could have established such a faith as the faith that... Not Jesus Christ, they don't call him Christ, they don't believe he was the Messiah. But Jesus established, you see. Paul says they're contrary to all men. And look what he says now. He said, and in fact he said, they forbid us to speak to the Gentiles. He's writing to the saints in Thessalonica, and he wants them to know that what those Jews that came from Philippi did, it was they that stirred up the lewd fellows of the baser sort. Read the passage, you'll see it. In Acts 17, it was the Jews that stirred up those fellows of the baser sort and chased them out of the city. So he's saying to them, look, they're forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles. I tell you this, I want to say this to you tonight. If ever a man got deliverance from Judaism, it was Paul. And if ever there was a man who could have defended it, it was the same Paul. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He had a pure pedigree of the Jewish faith. But God taught him, I believe, those years in Arabia, you know. You need years of preparation if you're going to serve God. Platform doesn't come easily now. And he had years when he learned the ways of God, but he got completely delivered from Judaism. He never seemed to bow to its demand. And you'll notice how he tells us here. He says, they forbid us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved. And what they're doing, look at that, looks difficult at the end of verse 16, doesn't it? But it's not really too difficult if you think about it. What they're doing is they're filling up their own sins always. For the wrath is come upon them. That word wrath often is linked to Israel. The day of Jacob's trouble is the day of God's outpouring of his wrath and his vials of wrath. And they're filling it up now, says Paul. They're demonstrating their apostate nature. Interesting little section on the Jews. You see, we're finding little things as we go through this epistle that add to other scriptures. If you can see it. And it's all in context. And he's telling us of the saints' salvation and the saints' persecution. But I want to come now to the next section. And I want to talk to you for a minute about the servant's bereavement. Look at verse 17. We, brethren, being taken from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart. Now you know what that means. We've emphasized it. Paul is saying, we are not with you in the body, and it's virtually at the moment impossible for us to be with you in Thessalonica in the body, but we want you to know this. Our hearts are with you. We put it a different way. We sometimes say, I'll be with you in spirit. Mind you shouldn't say that about the meetings now. You should be there in your body if you can. I heard a man say one day, you know, he said, I'll be with you in spirit. The brother says, I won't put too much in the box or the bag. You need to be there yourself now. But for Paul it was impossible to be there. You see? It was impossible. Devil had worked. Satan had hindered him. Do you remember the way we saw? We saw that Jason, that dear brother Jason there in Thessalonica, not this one here, the one in Thessalonica, we saw that
he had opened his home to the preachers, and he had been now marked. He was a marked man in his own hometown, and they said, "You bring back those preachers. Jason's the man that's going to suffer." And Paul was not going to go back and bring his dear brother Jason into persecution. What he would suffer for himself, he wouldn't ask another man to do. And Paul is saying to us, "We brethren taken from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, we endeavoured the more abundantly." What does that mean? We endeavoured, we longed the more abundantly to see your face. I believe Paul got down his knees and prayed about it. I hope you're listening to this now. Every prayer we pray, God doesn't answer the way we want it. Are you listening to that now? There are prayers we bring before God, and we bring them with genuine desire and sincerity, but God doesn't always answer them the way, but he always does it as best for his will and best for you and I here. I wrote to a brother just maybe 6 or 8 months ago. He'd lost his wife. And I put this in a little letter to him. I said, "I've learned that the will of God is sometimes pleasing and sometimes it's painful, but it's always perfect. It's always perfect." And you know, I met him not too long ago with tears in his eyes. He said, "I was very greatly helped by thy little statement." He just needed it at that time. Good to remember, brethren, we have a God who never ever has made a mistake. I better say this, he cannot make a mistake. His ways are perfect. As for God, the Bible says, his way is perfect. So the God who was in control was allowing wicked men in Thessalonica to keep Paul away. And Paul felt bereaved of his children. Remember we've seen in chapter 2? He loved them like a nursing mother he was to them. Like a father to them. He loved them. The affections of his heart went out to them. He felt bereaved that he couldn't. And the devil was successful. But God's purpose was working. Isn't that nice now? His purpose was working. And he says, "We are taken from you for a short time." He says, "Wherefore, we endeavoured the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come to you," says Paul. We would have got up and said, "Well, we'll not worry about any of this, but we'll just go." Could have done it. But the apostle says, "Even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." The servant's bereavement and Satan. I want to say to you tonight, just this and then pass it by. I've heard people speak about Satan sometimes. Now we mustn't underestimate him. But I have heard people speak sometimes as though you'd almost think it was some huge tug of war where there's a great big rope. And you see on the one hand, you know, God, and on the other hand, the devil, and you're not sure who's going to win. We must never talk like that. The battle is not, you don't belong now. You remember this. You don't belong to the winning side. You belong to the side that's won. Christ has wrought the victory. He did it at Calvary. He defeated him that had the power of death. He took the keys of death and of hell. He's in control. But he's allowed the world to remain in the lap and the way of the wicked one. John 5:17 says, "The whole world lieth in wickedness." The literal reading is, "The whole world lieth in the wicked one." That's God's permissive sovereign will. So he allows him to do something. But you're listening, he never allows him things to do. But that it isn't allowed, it's allowed. It's not outside of God's government. And he has the end in view. Don't you forget now, God has the end in view. He always has the end in view. And the Bible does say this now. The path of the just, what does it say? It says, "A perfect light that leadeth unto a perfect day." Lovely, isn't it? I've got the quote again. Do you remember? I said, "There's a shining light," that's it. "That shineth more and more unto a perfect day." See, we all need our brethren, even on the platform, don't we? "It shineth unto a perfect day." Isn't that a wonderful thing? God's in sovereign control. I want to encourage you with that tonight, just to remember that. And Paul felt bereaved, and he knew it was the power of Satan. But I want you to come now and to notice how he does look up. Look at verses 19 and 20 for a moment. The Saviour's parousia. Paul says, for what is our hope? In the midst of all this desolation, and it's not easy for us where we are now, but we would love to get back and see those dear saints, and it's affecting us deeply. Have we got a hope? Oh yes, says Paul. What is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? I'm going to tell you what it is, says Paul. It's this. Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? You know what he's literally saying? He's saying, I may not be able to see you down here, but I'm going to see you up there. That's what he's saying. That's one of the reasons. Now, it's not the only one. Are you listening? It's one of the reasons I believe that we'll know each other on the other side. I believe Paul is talking about seeing the face with great desire. And he says, but what is the thrill? What is the hope that we've got? What is the joy? What is the crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence? Oh, I know we want to see him first. I know that. I know there's a man we want to gaze upon that we've never seen yet. And we'll want to look upon those wounds and see the one who died for us. But there is going to be a joy in seeing others, isn't there? Some have laid them to rest. And they're just waiting to see this loved ones again. We'll meet on the other side. I believe that. And Paul says, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? Some say, but we won't be able to know each other because we're all going to be like Christ then. Well, listen to where you get that scripture. The scripture they're quoting about being like Christ. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And listen to what it says. As we have borne the image of the earthy, even so we shall bear the image of the heavenly one. Now that means we're all like Adam, and we are all like Adam, but we don't all look like Adam. It's what we are morally, you see, and spiritually. We're like him. So we'll be like Christ morally and spiritually, but we'll know each other. Moses and Elijah were distinct from each other on the mountain of transfiguration. They were known. Oh, we're going to know each other. And Paul's looking forward to the day of happy and glad reunion. What a blessed truth that is tonight. And the apostle is showing that Satan's not going to win the battle at all anyway, even in this matter. And the meeting will be all the brighter in light of the bereavement that took place. Isn't that right now? You know, brethren and sisters, you think of John 11. And think of those two girls in the home of Lazarus, those two sisters. You know, when they came, they said, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not even died. Do you know this? Are you listening? They learned something about Christ they never would have known if Lazarus hadn't died. They learned new things about Christ. They saw him praying at a grave. They saw him weeping at a grave. They saw his power in display. They never would have known it without the sorrows of that circumstance. And when he allows you and I into sorrow and into circumstance, he's got a reason for it. For God, you know, has got our interests, our best interest, always in his heart. We must not excuse our failure and our sin. But nevertheless, we must understand that he has everything in control. And so the apostle says, for ye are our glory and joy, and he's glad to welcome them in that coming day. Now I want to leave that now, and I want you to look with me now at chapter 3. And so when we turn to chapter 3, I want us to notice in this chapter that the apostle brings before us now some very interesting ministry concerning not now the subject of care, but the subject of continuance. Now it's 8:45, so we're going to start this chapter, and really there's some historical material in that we can deal with quite quickly, so I think we'll be able to look at it for a little time now. I want to divide it so that we can try and get a grasp of it into three parts again. In verses 1 to 5, we have the subject of Timothy's mission to Thessalonica. Now you can see that quite easily. He sent, in verse 2, Timothy. He sent him, and he went back to Thessalonica. So we have his mission to Thessalonica. In verses 6 to 8, we have Timothy's report when he came back, and the effect of the report. So verses 1 to 5, Timothy's mission to Thessalonica. And verses 6 to 8, Timothy's report and the effect of that report when he returned. And finally, in verses 9 to 13, we have another of Paul's priestly exercises. Beautiful things that we... Look at verse 9, what thanks can we render to God? He's always trying to find a... He doesn't need to find a reason. You know what I mean? It's my language. But he's always wanting to get another reason to thank God. That's priestly exercise. Here's a priestly man writing this letter. So now look first of all at Timothy's mission. Now, the first thing we notice, as I think we may have noticed already in these meetings, is this. We're now into Acts 18, and Paul is in Athens. You know, when Paul was in Athens, he had an open-air meeting. I remember an old missionary came home from Brazil many years ago. I knew him. He's still alive. He's about 97 now, Mr. Fred Smith of Brazil. And he came from Liverpool, my home city. Came to Scotland when I was living there. He hadn't been home for about 15 years. And I took him to give a... He was giving a report in one of the assemblies. And he said to the brethren there, now he said, brethren, he said, I hope you're still at the open air meetings. And that stopped him years before, but he didn't know that, but God knew it. He said, I hope you're still at the open air meetings. And he said, if you're on your own, he said, it's still not unscriptural to have an open air meeting. He said, because Paul, in Acts 17, he stood alone on Mars Hill and he preached. That was good, wasn't it now? And there he was, and he had a right to do it, for he preached everywhere he was, that man. When I got the petrol at the garage, he got out, not to pay the petrol money even. He wanted to give the lady a gospel tract to speak to her before she finished the work, filling the tank. That was the sort of man he was. But now what I want you to see, brothers and sisters, is this. Here's Paul in Athens, and he's preached the gospel there, and he's waiting. And the only one he's got with him is Timothy. Now remember that? He's only got Timothy with him. But you notice that he says, we could bear it no longer. It was on his spirit. And he just couldn't settle. And he said, we could bear it no longer. That's the idea, we could no longer forbear. And he said, we sent Timothy. And he sent his last companion. You see, brethren and sisters, he was thinking of others. Hope you're not a selfish Christian now. He was thinking of others. Keep others in your mind. And it'll keep you humble and it'll keep you right with your brethren. Always think of others. And so he sent Timothy. Now I want you to notice what he says about Timothy. Timothy, he said, is like a brother to me. Now you know he was his son in the faith. You know that, don't you? He led him to Christ. 1 Corinthians 4 would show that very plainly if you examine the context of it. He was his own child, the well-wished child, more than son. But here he calls him a brother. See, the man who had become a child in the faith had become a brother to him. You know, there's something lovely about this man, Timothy. You'll find he's with Paul in his first imprisonment. Now, of course, 1 Thessalonians is a very early letter, but if you read the prison epistles, there was Timothy with him. And if you read the second imprisonment, and he's got no... If you read the first imprisonment epistles, he's always speaking about getting out and doing further service, but you never read that in the second letter. He says, I have finished the work. I have kept the faith. I am ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. There was no... He knew he was going to the executioner's block, but Timothy was still with him. But no, sorry. He was asking Timothy to come to him before the winter came. He just wanted... He loved Timothy. He was his brother. It's nice, brothers and sisters. I'm going to say what I said on Saturday night. It's nice when we learn to value our brethren. How it is. And so you can see, he speaks about Timothy, and he said he's our brother, but we... And he's a servant of God, a minister of God. Now, sometimes when you read about a minister, it's doulos, the slave. But there's not doulos here. This is diakonos. This is the dignified... See, he's giving Timothy place. He's talking about the value of this ministry. We're not too good at that, are we? We like to think we're the only ones who are good at ministry. See, but Paul speaks about the value of another man's ministry. You know what a man says about his fellow men and his fellow servants. You can judge him often by what he says about his fellow servants. If he's always got something to say that brings them down, you keep it in your mind now. The spiritual man will appreciate others and won't always look for place for himself. And you'll notice now that he speaks of Timothy as a brother and minister of God. And he says he's not a slacker either. He's a fellow labourer in the gospel. He's borne the heat of the day. Nice thing said about Timothy here. And then you'll notice that he said, we sent him. And there was a reason for sending him. I would have loved to have talked to you about Timothy in far more detail, because a great study of Timothy revolves around various all the assemblies he was in. That should always characterize us, you know, what we are in the assembly where we are, any other assembly we go to. He starts in Iconium and Derbe, where that's his home. And that, when Paul came, he was well reported of by the brethren at home. He started well in his own assembly, see. And you trace it, there isn't time for me to do it. But you'll find him in Thessalonica, you'll find him in Philippi, and you'll find him in Corinth. And then he ends up in Ephesus. And wherever he is, he's a help. Are you listening to that now? I hope, brethren and sisters, that when you go, whatever assembly you belong to, the brethren don't say, he's a bit awkward and he's not easy to get on with now. And we never get too much help out of him. And I know, I'm not talking idly now. I've known of brethren who sometimes they're up the front and they're doing everything, and you go back a year later and they're not even coming to the meetings. And the next time you go in, this has happened literally, I've seen it, and they're full of energy again. You know, God wants consistency in our lives. That's the life that helps the assembly and the life that pleases God. And Timothy was a man like that, see. And that's the sort of man that Paul sent. You know this? He trusted him well enough, Paul. So he sent him. And he said, now I send him to establish you. So he knew that he was a man who could establish the saints. See, if you're not steady yourself, you can't steady others. You got that now? And he sent him to establish, to strengthen, to settle the saints. So if we're going to help God's people, we need to get to know his book. I want to sound that warning and that message clearly here tonight in South Oakley, that we need to know the word of God, because it's the only thing that will settle and strengthen. I like to sing choruses, I like to sing the hymns, I enjoy those things, but those things never build the people of God. It's only the word of God that will build. In places like that, you see, it's the word of God that established. But he knew he was a man who would establish the saints, and that's what he sent him to do, to establish them. And then you'll notice it says, not only to establish, but to comfort you. He was able to do these very things that we talked about last night that Paul could do. Do you see what I'm trying to show? He had the same character as his spiritual father. And to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. Because Paul says, you know that we are appointed thereunto. That's what we must expect. We talked about this last night. I'm not going over it now. You remember we quoted, shall we be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease? We can't expect to live easy lives if we're going to be like Christ. And Paul says, that's what we're appointed to. And then you'll notice, he says, we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer. That's exactly what the Lord did. You know that, don't you? Do you remember John 16? I must say this. The Lord said a wonderful thing in John. Well, everything he said was wonderful, wasn't it? But he did say a wonderful thing in John 16. He said, they'll put you out of the synagogues. Speaking to his disciples. And those who will attempt to kill you, they'll think that they're doing God a service. But the reason they're doing it, he said, is because they don't know the Father and they don't know me. But I'm telling you now, listen to this, I'm telling you now, he says, so that you won't be stumbled. Well, I didn't understand that for a long time, until I looked up the word one day. And that word stumble, it was the idea, you see, of being tripped up. And of course, I suddenly remember what I used to do at school, and what the others used to do at school. You know what these fellows used to do, one of your classmates. You were running along, and he suddenly put his foot out. I know where you went. He didn't tell you now. He didn't say, I'm going to put my foot out. You would have jumped over if he said that. He did it unexpectedly. You didn't know. But the Lord said, look, when it happens, he said, you'll know. When you see these things starting, he says, you won't be stumbled because you've told you in advance. Wasn't that kind? He didn't say, I'm going to take all the problems away now. But he said, I want you to know it's going to happen. That when the time shall come, you'll remember. And listen, when many of those dear saints, they died for him. They say that Peter died hung upside down. I have an idea that when Peter was taken by men like that, he would remember the words of Christ. What an encouragement they would have been. Hey, going to meet the Lord, knowing his Savior had died by the cruel acts of men. We know that there was more to the death of Christ than that, but you understand what I mean. And he would remember, you see. And so the Lord is saying, Paul is saying, we just did what the Lord did. We warned you that it's a pathway of suffering.
And then he said, for this cause, when I could bear it no longer, verse 5, I sent Timothy, lest to know your faith. That's what I wanted to know, whether you're standing. Lest the tempter have tempted you. See, he's Satan, the accuser of the brethren in the previous chapter. But here he's the tempter, you see. And what the apostle is saying, the devil might tempt you to think that this was a silly thing to do, to trust in Christ. And might tempt you in that way, you see, work in your mind. The tempter works in the mind. When he came to Eve, he came as a tempter to her. You see, the different names of Satan are very important, really, and the different ways that he works. He does have arrows to shoot, but he doesn't shoot them at everybody. He deals with some people in different ways. These very names are very significant. Lest by any means the tempter have tempted you, and our labour be in vain. So there's verses 1 to 5, his mission to Thessalonica. Now look at the report very quickly, verses 6 to 8. But when Timothy came, here it is, look, verse 6. When Timothy came from you unto us, he brought us good tidings of your faith and charity. That means your faith and love. Now, are you noticing, please, there's an omission in that verse. He doesn't say he brought good tidings of the hope, because there was a problem with the hope. But we wait for that till, maybe not tomorrow night, but the night after, in the will of God. Because you see, he's got to say something about the hope. So Timothy, see how accurate Timothy was. Timothy brought an accurate report back. He brought us good tidings of your faith and of your love. See, we've got to remember, brothers and sisters, that we compliment the people of God on the good things. He said, I praise you, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, when he started the chapter. And he praised them for the things he could praise them. And then he said, when he got to the middle of the chapter, now I praise you not in this. And he tells them the things he doesn't praise. We've got to be, we mustn't compliment people when it's wrong to compliment them. But it's good to encourage people with the things we can encourage them. And then it's good to help them with the things that they've been wrong in. See how balanced the ministry is. And Timothy brought back an accurate report. And he said, he told them about their faith and love. And he said, we learned that you've got good remembrance of us. And you're desiring greatly to see us. Do you see that? Paul found the very saints that he loved, loved him. Are you listening to that? If you love the saints, you'll engender in their hearts a love for you. You know, if you read, I love to read Acts 20. You remember the Paul is on the journey towards Jerusalem. And in Acts 20 it says this. After the uproar was ceased, it says that he embraced the brethren. He loved them, you see. You read right through that chapter. And he finishes his address to the Ephesian elders. And he said, you'll see my face no more. And then it says they all kneel down and they pray. And listen what it says. And it says they embraced him and they kissed him. He embraced them at the beginning of the chapter. They embraced him at the end. Isn't that nice? He loved them and they loved him. You see that? If you love the saints, you'll engender love in their hearts for you. That's how we were influenced. We love him because he first loved us. You see that? And you can see how beautifully the apostle shows to us now. He said, he's there greatly desiring to see us, as we to see you. And this, brethren, he says in verse 7. Isn't it nice, verses 7 and 8? We leave it quickly. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress. We weren't finding it easy when we were left at Athens alone. It became difficult, says Paul. But we were greatly comforted, he said, by your faith. Not just their initial saving faith, but the faith that stands, the faith that continues. And can I say this to you today? If you want to bring joy to the person that led you to Christ, and maybe brought you up to know the Saviour, the best joy you'll ever give them, if
they've got anything of Christ in them, is to go on there. It really is now. You'll never bring them a greater joy than that if they love the Lord. And so Paul is thanking God for that. And he says, this is life to us. Now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Well, you're going to give me some time tonight. It won't be long. But look at verses 9 to 13. And we look finally at Paul's priestly exercise. Here's the priestly man. What thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? Says Paul, look at the next verse. We've been night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face, and that we might complete that which is lacking in your faith. But says Paul, there's tremendous joy now in our hearts that you're going on. I want to say this tonight. I know sometimes you might feel a little irksome about maybe what the brethren say to you sometimes. Maybe one of the elder brethren comes to you and says, now we haven't seen you in the meeting before. Listen, if he doesn't do it, he's not doing his job. And if he does do it, he is doing his job. And don't you get annoyed with him now. Because he's really doing what the Lord asked him to do. He's caring for you as one of the sheep. That's the work of the overseer, you see. But what I want you to see with me is this now. Here is a servant of God. And he's thanking God that all the concerns of his heart have been settled. And he says, what thanks can we render to God, he said, for all the joy that we have before God. He says, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before God. And night and day we are praying exceedingly that we might see your face. He doesn't give up praying to see them. You see, it might happen down here. He's got the hope of the rapture, as we saw a few moments ago. But he's still longing to see them. And he says, and might complete that which is lacking in your faith. And then he says, now God himself. I was glad our brother quoted in his prayer in opening the meeting tonight what we found in the first chapter of this epistle. Did you notice? I'm sure you did. I'm sure you were listening. You know, when the brother prays, he's not praying really, it's the assembly that's praying. So you should know what he's taking into God's presence. I'm sure you were listening. Do you remember what he quoted? He quoted those early verses of chapter 1, that our resource, every assembly's resource, is in God the Father, and it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, isn't that what we've got now? Look what he's saying here. The apostle is saying in this verse, now God himself, and our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way. It's only if God does it, it'll happen. Satan is working, but God can do it if he wants. And he says, we'll just have to leave the issues with God. That's what he's really saying. And then he says, and, look at it, and, whether we come or whether we don't, whether we ever get back to Thessalonica, the most important thing is this, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. You see, our love for each other in the assembly, you listening? Our love for each other in the assembly will influence our love for all men. And if we're not right in here, we can't expect to reach the unsaved. God doesn't bless where there's division and carnality and departure. God blesses where there is divinely constituted unity, where the assembly is right in its condition before God. So can you see there's a moral order in that verse? And the apostle is actually saying, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love towards one another and toward all, even as we. You saw it, he said. You saw that we loved you and we sought to win you for Christ. And when we got you for Christ, we continued to love you. And the message continued and Thessalonica developed. He's not proud, he's not doing it from pride, but he's showing them the principles upon which the work operated. And this was a young assembly, and every one of us can learn from it. I've no apology to make for teaching it here in Australia, my first visit, first place I've ever been to in Australia. I have no apology, for this is a ministry that we all need. These principles work. Where we love the Lord, and we love his people,
then the assembly will be in harmony to go out and love the world in the right way. Not love the ways of the world, but love them because they need to be saved, and try to seek to preach the gospel to them and win them for the Saviour. The great principles here. And the apostle closes by saying, with this end, with this object, that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father. You see, we don't only need, are you listening? We don't only need love for the saints, but we need holiness. Now, try and get this verse, because it will help us as we start the meeting tomorrow night. I've got a reason, a selfish reason, in a way. You see? Because this is going to be a fulcrum that will, upon which we'll pivot the ministry of tomorrow night. See what he's saying? With the object, to the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. But I take it that because it's linked to the coming, it's the fact that he's talking about righteousness that will have been rewarded at the judgment seat. Holiness that has been appreciated by God in reward. And when he comes, what we will wear. You heard someone say that about Revelation 19, I'm sure you've heard it, but I'm going to tell you if you haven't. We used to have old brethren that used to tell us years ago on our side of the water. They used to say this. In Revelation 19 it says that when the saints come out, they're clothed in white linen. And it says the white linen is not the righteousness of the saints, but the righteousnesses of the saints. It's a plural word. It's the righteous acts of the saints. And then this is what they used to say. We are now, you're listening to it, we are now weaving what we're going to wear then. I believe that's what's in that verse. You and I are weaving on earth what we'll wear in practical manifestation in that coming day. Now we'll talk about how the weaving gets a bit contaminated tomorrow night. We trust that God will bless his word, and that the things we've considered will be a help and encouragement. Now try and come back if you can. We'd like to see you. And if you can't, pray for us. And if you can, still pray for us. Pray that God will work and speak in our hearts these days, that this time will be a time of visitation from God and blessing.